Anytime anyone asks any question, you just say, God.
God.
And we're done. Oh my gosh. Well, it's Ask the Minister Sunday, or as Christopher Naughton likes to call it, Stump the Minister. And and first of all, I really want to thank all of you who submitted questions. You submitted very good questions, and some of them really did require that I do some research. So I brought some notes along with me. But yeah, you know, it's just an opportunity for us to talk about some things that maybe don't get woven into or made clear in regular Sunday services. So I'm really delighted to have the opportunity to do this with you. So before I jump into the questions, I want to offer a few caveats, not caveats, but kind of overall statements, I think, that are really foundational and really important. And the first one is for you to really hear me when I say this. Unity is not traditional Christianity. We do not teach what you find in most traditional Christian churches. Those churches, their theology is based largely on the teachings of the Apostle Paul and what he shared. In unity, what we are focused on is Jesus's teachings, what Jesus said and did and what he wanted us to know. So we are more interested in his life and message than we are about his death. In fact, we don't really talk about his death so much. We talk about what did he want us to know. Second thing is, we do not take the Bible to be literally true. When Unity does use the Bible, we use it as a resource. I speak from it, usually quote from it every Sunday. We approach the Bible historically and metaphorically, which means we look at it, we try to get the historical context for the writing in there. And we also look at it symbolically. So what is the underlying meaning here? We do not take it as the inerrant, literal word of God. This is very, very important. And the third thing is, and I want to emphasize this perhaps more than anything else, you get to choose what you believe. I'm not here to tell you what to believe. People in Unity are not here to tell you what to believe. You are on your own spiritual path. You follow what speaks to your heart, put the pieces together in whatever way makes sense for you, okay? So today, as I answer these questions, I'm sharing with you what Unity teaches. I'm not saying you should or must believe this. That is up to you, okay? Make sense? And that's been the spirit of Unity from the very beginning. We don't have doctrine and dogma. We don't try to push that on people. So the first question, here we go. This is from Nancy Posner.
First question.
Okay. One second.
I'm going to be your Ed McMahon today.
So let's get right into it here. From Nancy Posner. Did Jesus die for our sins? I heard a minister say once that if he didn't, his death was meaningless. And then she asks a second question. What about the Bible verse saying the only way to the Father is through Jesus? Okay. The idea that Jesus died for our sins comes from Paul's theology. It does not come from what we would learn from Jesus. And in fact, Unity does not teach that Jesus died for our sins. We do not teach that. If we were going to assign why or a cause for Jesus' death, it would be that he was considered a threat to the Roman authorities, that they saw him as a troublemaker who might instigate an uprising. And if we look at some of the things that happened during his ministry, the turning over the tables in the temple, the demonstration that we call Palm Sunday, they were keeping an eye on him because they saw him as a threat to their authority. The concern was that the Jews were worshiping Jesus instead of the Roman emperor. Now, this is something that we often don't realize, but when Caesar Augustus was the emperor during the time of Jesus, they called him the Son of God. They also called him Lord and Savior, one who brought peace on earth. All of this they were assigning to their emperor. They said his father was the god Apollo, who conceived him in his human mother, Attia. Do you see how there would be some concern here when some of these stories, some of this terminology begins to appear and be directed toward Jesus? After Caesar Augustus's death, they say he was seen ascending into heaven to take his permanent place among the gods. So some of these are very familiar storylines, are they not? So what we would say in Unity is that while Jesus's death was tragic and horrifying, it is not our point of interest in Unity. It is not where we put our attention. This is just the most important thing to realize. We are focused on his teachings and his life. We want to know what consciousness was in him that he said was in us also. You know, we take a lot of meaning and direction from his having said, "What I have done, you shall do too, and greater things still." Okay, what is necessary for us to live into that? The second question from Nancy, what about the Bible verse saying the only way to the Father is through Jesus? Again, this is what traditional Christianity teaches. In Unity, we would say this differently. We would say the only way to experience God is through the higher consciousness that Jesus taught. It's coming into that level of awareness, that level that he taught and exemplified, that he showed us through his life and his teachings. And I do want to share, you know, when you read the different accounts in the Bible, they were written by different human beings at different times. There were, you know, translations, there was language differences, there was redactions, heavy redactions, but one source that we look to, or I particularly love here in Unity, is the Gospel of the Beloved Companion, the complete Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which just was published in 2010, but said to have been written within the first decade or so after Jesus' death, would make it the very earliest of all the Gospels, and it's unredacted, which means it's in its original form, and in there, during the Last Supper, Jesus says this, "My words are the way, the truth, and the life. For my words are given of the Spirit, and no one comes to the kingdom except through her teachings." Through her teachings. My words are the way, the truth, and the life. Huge difference there, and that would be what we look to in Unity. All right, second. This is from Marlene. Why or how come Unity Renaissance doesn't have or acknowledge communion? And her second question, when Christ returns to earth and people rise up, does that mean in a physical body or their soul? Okay, so communion. You know, the reality is we don't have anything against communion. It's not a part of our tradition, it's not a part of our theology. But we do occasionally have some, what we call spiritual communion, and we'll offer bread and wine, but the symbology is different. So we would say the bread is the teachings of Jesus, and the wine is the spirit of Jesus. So we want to have both within us. Sometimes we do it at Easter, sometimes during the holidays, at Christmas, sometimes we do it at World Day of Prayer, we'll have communion. But the word communion to us is not just the Eucharist, it's not just the taking of the bread and wine. Communion, if you look up in the Revealing Word, this is Charles Fillmore's sort of metaphysical definition of terms. The word communion means sharing the deep aspirations of our heart with the indwelling God and hearing God's still small voice. That's communion, right? And we do that every day. We can do that every day. We don't need a church. We do want church. But we don't need a church to dole out bread and wine or tell us who can have it and who can't have it. It becomes a power tool, or it can become a power tool for a church to include and exclude. And we believe that all are worthy and all are included in the kingdom of God. But there's nothing, you know, we don't have a big thing about communion, and sometimes we do it in our own way. Second question, which was, let's see, when Christ returns to earth and people rise up, does that mean in a physical body or their soul? We don't teach this. We don't teach that Jesus is coming back or that people will rise up in what is typically known as the rapture. This is an idea that is embraced by fundamentalist Christians in particular. And to the degree that we would talk about this at all, we would do so metaphysically. So we don't. So there's some great, great resources on this if you really want to delve into it more. But I'll just quote one. This was a Unity minister who was a very beloved teacher at Unity Village for a long time. And I love the way he interprets it. His name is Frank Guiducci, and he says, "The second coming will have occurred when we become aware of the Christ whom Jesus represented," as we say, the full expression of God in humankind, okay? Jesus epitomized that. "The second coming will have occurred when we become aware of the Christ whom Jesus represented in us. When the Christ is born in you and in me, when we have an awareness of who and what we are, that is the second coming. It is our rising into Christ consciousness. First coming came in Jesus' form, exemplified to show us the way. Second coming, as we would interpret it, would be when we embody that and we exude that." Revealing word again from Charles Fillmore, he says, "The second coming is upon us now. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus is here right now." And I think that's an important thing to remember. Didn't leave. That Spirit, right? That love, it's still here. Next question.
What I found interesting was that the idea of the rapture didn't even come up until 1830 or something. Some Irish somebody, Darby, came up with this description of the rapture, and that's when it kind of caught on. So it was really way later.
It's in Revelation, and I'll be talking about Revelation a little bit more later on for some additional background. Next is from Penny Hudson. "Does the Bible include discussion of the need for forgiveness of self? And if yes, where?" So this relates, I think, to a talk Richard gave a couple of weeks ago about forgiveness, in which he emphasized self-forgiveness. And therefore, I'm going to turn this one over to you.
Thank you. You know, so the short answer is no. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about self-forgiveness. They talk about horizontal forgiveness, which of course they ask us to forgive our brothers, and they ask us if we've wronged our brothers to go ask forgiveness from our brothers. That's horizontal. And then vertical forgiveness, of course, is when we ask God for forgiveness. And in Unity, we don't believe we need to ask God for forgiveness, because in God's mind, we didn't do anything wrong in the first place. There's no unforgiveness in the heart of God, because that would be duality, and we don't believe in duality in the mind of God. So we don't go to God for forgiveness. We do go to each other for forgiveness. So really, if we can make the argument that that what the Bible says is forgiveness from God is actually in essence and ultimately self-forgiveness. Because if you think about when a believer earnestly asks God for forgiveness in prayer, they're repenting. They have repented, and they feel sorry, you know, for what they've done. And they're going to God in repentance. And if they truly believe that God has forgiven them, then that person actually releases himself from that guilt and shame. Thus, we have self-forgiveness. And the same way when we forgive one another, I talked about how forgiving one another is actually self-forgiveness, as we see ourselves in someone else. Or if we think of ourselves as one, we're all one. When I hurt, everyone hurts. When I forgive you, you know, it's all self-forgiveness. So really, we can look at all of what the Bible says about forgiveness as self-forgiveness, ultimately, in some way.
Is that okay? not explicit in there anyway.
There's nothing that says that you are allowed to forgive yourself. No, you must go to God. That's why the Catholics put the priests in between there, because they wanted us to be dependent on the church for salvation. So you have to go to a priest to get forgiven. Yeah. That's my medium, short, long answer.
No, that's good. That's good. That's a great question, too. This one's from Anna Vincent. In the Ten Commandments, is the wording "thou shalt not kill" or "thou shalt not murder"? And what is the difference? Well, this is a classic case of there being many versions of the Bible. It depends on which version you look at. If you look at the King James Version, it says, "thou shalt not kill." If you look at many other versions, it says, "thou shalt not murder." So definition, difference between the terms: murder is the killing of another human being, usually with malicious forethought, premeditation, or deliberation. all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder, right? So that makes sense. No killing at all would include no destruction of life of any kind, no eating meat, no killing insects, no killing in self-defense, no capital punishment, no war. So the bottom line is that some Bible interpreters and writers chose one set of concepts, chose the broader concept and went with kill, and others were more limited and limited it to murder, the deliberate killing of human beings. Cheryl Perry, this was my most challenging question. No. It was great. Could you give a brief overview of the book of Revelation according to Unity? It's okay. I know it's symbolic. Could you explain? Well, so this was great because it caused me to do a fair amount of research. And so I'm going to rely on my notes a little bit for this one. So the revelation of John, and by the way, it's not the same John that we think of in the four Gospels. There's been a lot of study on that. It's for many different reasons that I won't go into. That's not the John. Somebody who called himself John named himself as John in Revelation. And by the way, it is Revelation, not Revelations. It's the revelation of John. He may have had many revelations, but the book is Revelation. It was written probably around 90 AD, or of the common era, we would say, which would have been about 60 years after Jesus' death. Again, not by someone who would have been an eyewitness or who probably, we don't believe, would have spent time with Jesus or been in his cadre of disciples. So this was a time, at the time it was written, was a time of intense Roman persecution of the Jewish Christians, and that's what they were called in the first century. They were called Jewish Christians because this had come up through Judaism, through Jesus. And they were being persecuted under different emperors. The purpose of this book, the purpose of the book of Revelation was to help people through this time of persecution at the hands of the Romans, and it was primarily having to do with emperor worship. So they were being pressured and persecuted to worship the emperor. Again, going back to what I shared earlier, right? To subscribe to sort of that theology, if you will. If they couldn't prove that they were worshiping the emperor, there would be an economic boycott. They couldn't get certain kinds of food. There were ways in which the Romans would control them. The whole book was pointing to the close of that age. The book was intended to give hope to these people who were being persecuted and saying that Jesus would come back and there would be essentially, and it's very colorful, it's amazing writing, there would be a great battle essentially between the forces of darkness and light, that the light would win, God's kingdom would be set up on earth, and there would be peace forever and ever. So, you know, really important to think about the context of the times and why this book was written and who it was written to. It was to say, hang in there, people, keep the faith, stay true to Jesus. He's coming back. It's all going to be made right. That was essentially the point of it. To many passionate Christians, however, the revelation, this is a quote, presents a highly dualistic view of life as a constant battle between the forces of a resentful and judgmental God and those of a cruel, jealous, and vindictive beast, the beast being Rome or the emperor. So it was a battle between these to lure us into an eternal abyss of the beast. It was trying to lure us into an eternal abyss of darkness and pain, with each of us trapped somewhere in the spectrum between God and the beast. Fundamentalist Christians use this to insist that only those who embrace, use the book of Revelation to insist that only those who embrace and obey Christianity, Paul's version of Christianity, have any hope of survival or spiritual reward. So this is shared as those who are believers, those who accept Jesus as their personal savior, etc., will be saved. Everyone else is going to be wiped out. All others are doomed to various punishments, described in what I would call excruciating detail, and to eternal damnation without even the hope of a second chance. Many people in New Thought avoid Revelation altogether. It's often thought of as a sort of a dark and angry contradiction of everything we have come to believe, among other things, portraying God as judgmental and divisive and punishing is not the God that Jesus told us about, or what, you know, it was a loving God that we are all loved by, so that doesn't fit. But even pitting Jesus in a battle doesn't fit, right? And even some of the violent imagery in there doesn't fit with how we know him to have been an advocate and a practitioner of nonviolence. So there are people in Unity who've delved more deeply into Revelation and have found some great value there. We interpret it the same way we interpret all the other parts of the Bible, historically and symbolically. So if we put to put it in its historical context, and then symbolically, it can be seen as a battle between the powers of darkness and light within us. I do want to tell you about a book called Kingdom Come, if you're really interested in this topic. This is by Ed Townley. He's a fabulous Unity minister, Bible expert, and this is his interpretation of the book of Revelation. He talks about how he never wanted to really read it or think about it, but he delved deeply into it, and he's come to see it as what he calls an exciting and inspiring practical personal guide to the hero's journey that each of us is engaged in, knowingly or not, every moment of our lives. So that might be something you would want to look into further, and I hope that was helpful to you. There's a lot there. All right.
That was a great brief synopsis.
It's 11:45. Okay, this is from our beloved Alicia Flores. This one is from me and my family. It came up in conversation last week. Euthanasia. You know what euthanasia is. We would call it mercy killing. Or end of the right to die, the right to choose when you die. The traditional churches tell us that euthanasia is a sin, that God wants us to travel the road he has laid out before us, and suffering may be part of his plan to bring us closer to some truth or lesson that he has planned. But we watched my grandmother waste away for 4 years with dementia, and it seems cruel to let someone suffer that long when we have the means to lighten their suffering and help them pass peacefully. I think that I would like for my death to be my choice, though I don't know that for sure. What does Unity teach about the spiritual path of death and euthanasia? So Unity does not take a position on euthanasia per se, but it also does not subscribe to those teachings from traditional churches that you just described, that God is somehow orchestrating our suffering for ultimate benefit, or that euthanasia is a sin. I think this is a matter of personal choice. It's also a matter of the law. I lived in Oregon when the physician-assisted suicide was being put on the ballot, so I was there when all those discussions were happening. There's a lot to think about, but where it is legal, it's certainly a personal choice, and I think it's what feels right for the individual. I believe that's to be honored. This is my personal belief. I believe that's to be honored, what gives them peace and what ultimately feels holiest. I would say that. Next question from Eddie Oliver, which I've answered before and evidently not to his satisfaction, because he's submitted it yet again. What is truth? And so for this, I'm giving Reverend Richard a shot at it.
Thank you, Paula. Now, it's truth with a capital T, and Unity's kind of unique where we capitalize truth, the word truth, and when we capitalize it, we're capitalized statements or ideas that correspond with this idea of God as divine principle. So truth statements that correspond with that idea, truth is, and it's statements that have always been true, are true now, and ever will be true. So a truth statement is like there's only one presence and one power in the world, in my life, God, and God is good. God is life, love, intelligence, substance, omnipresence, omnipotence. That is a truth statement, a capital T truth. I am a manifestation of God in expression. That is a capital T truth. Those kind of statements that correspond with the idea of God, not as a man in the sky, but as a divine loving principle that permeates all life. So, for me personally, so there are personal statements of capital T truth too, and those are revelations that come to us through direct experience of God in meditation. So if you're in meditation and a revelation is brought to you and you're communing with God, that which is revealed to us through direct communion with God, and it's anything basically that leads us to more of an awareness of God is a capital T truth statement. And in unity, we believe that truth abides in its fullness in everyone. So we all have that capital T truth within us, and we bring it about. So I hope that answers it for you, Eddie, if you're watching. If not,
it'll come up next time. This one is from Barbara Harris. Can we have Spirit Week back? This is what brought me to Unity. I am pagan. That is a goddess worshiper. Spirit Week was before my time, before I was here. However, my understanding is that it was an interfaith festival with booths representing all the different faiths. We love this idea. In fact, Richard at the Unity Church in Nashville actually put together what was called Spiritual Unity Festival. I'm going to say maybe 5 years ago, we decided to do this here. We were going to do this here. We had a little committee planning and everything. And what we discovered is that we don't have contacts with the representatives of enough faiths to make that work. When I lived in Kansas City, I was on the Greater Kansas City Interfaith Council, and I knew people from all different faith traditions. When I got here, they're very hard to find. It's very scattered. We worked at it for about a month or two, and then we thought, we got to build the relationships first and the contacts, and then we can have that kind of festival. But I love the idea. And Oh, that'd be cool too. Idea of having other church choirs join us. We've done that.
Spiritual Unity Festival, though, incorporates that into the festival, different choirs and music.
Well, this one is from our beloved Christine Goodman. I've been thinking a lot about destiny and how that idea ties into Unity's teachings. I've also been thinking about destiny and how it ties into our soul contract that we made before being here on Earth. In her book, Energy Codes, Dr. Sue Mortar talks about how to move energy through our bodies and through the chakras for healing. She describes the bus stop conversation, the idea that we stop at a so-called bus stop before being born up there, and we make soul contracts or agreements about what we want to experience here in the body on Earth. She talks about how our experiences have happened for us, not to us. I started thinking about destiny and how all of that ties into soul contracts. Would you be able to explore that topic for me? So, again, I have to sort of differentiate between what Unity teaches and what some of us in Unity might believe, or some of the areas we might explore on our own. But Unity doesn't actually teach the idea of soul contracts or the sort of bus stop conversations that that Christine is referring to here, although there are plenty of people in Unity who do explore that and have beliefs around that. You know, Tom Baker's taught some amazing classes here, Destiny of Souls and some of the others, where we explore what happened before we were born. Did we actually choose to be in this body and have this life and that sort of thing? I think perhaps the point I'd like to emphasize here, though, is about destiny. And destiny, I think, sometimes gets confused with fate. People think that everything was pre-planned before we got here, and we're just living that out. I don't personally believe that, at least not in the sense of, I don't believe in fate, because I believe we have free will, and I believe our free will has consequences and it unfolds as we live. But in terms of destiny, I would say it's more about the innate divine potential within us. Your destiny is the fulfillment of your God self. It's the fulfillment of your Christ potential. And that is what you are growing into through this life and potentially through additional lives and continuing to work toward. In the Revealing Word, it says, destiny is the goal toward which man's own thoughts are leading him. In the beginning, he was destined to bring forth God's perfect pattern, have that divine imprint in us, right? That divine potential, we would say. And he must eventually reach this supreme goal. And then he says, man's destiny is to go from glory to glory. The best expression, I think, for this would be Christ in you, your hope of glory, which actually came from the Apostle Paul. But we love that in Unity. So your destiny is constantly, that's one. Your destiny is constantly constantly living into that. And that's so much of what our spiritual journey is about. We have the Christ pattern within us. Whether we fully live into it and fully express it is up to us. So that's what
I want to add that Charles Fillmore, both Fillmores, and that's the co-founder of Unity, said we don't teach the afterlife because it's unknowable. And our mission is to continue the educational movement started by Jesus Christ to teach and demonstrate. And of course, we cannot demonstrate any proof of what happens in the afterlife, so they completely stayed away from that topic.
Oh, interesting.
The Fillmores probably did believe in reincarnation, but they didn't teach it as a unity principle because it's not demonstrable.
Yeah. I think it's fascinating to explore. I did want to say also Christine's comment about the energy code and the chakras, Unity absolutely teaches about the energy in the body and being able to direct that energy and to heal ourselves. And the chakras show up in the 12 powers within us and that kind of thing. So there is some similarity to what you're describing there around energy codes. We know Myrtle Fillmore healed herself through directing the energy to the cells of her body, gratitude more than anything to the cells and tissues of her body. So there's some overlap there. Okay, last one. Cindy Mills. How do we know what God's will is for us? How do we know what is ours to do? And her second question is, how can we witness to people who have different religious beliefs or perspective from ours or mine? God's will. So we believe that God is within. So God speaks to us from within. Our true nature is divine. Again, sometimes I think people think of God's will as something outside of you, somebody outside of you made up how you're supposed to live your life, and we're always going around trying to guess that. But the reality is, you discover what your purpose is, what is ours to do, what is God's will for you, if you will, by tuning in, by going within, by listening to the still small voice within you, which we talk about all of the time here. There's no big guy in the sky who's the puppet master. You know, you're charting the course of your life, but you have the divine within you as this incredible power, guidance, wisdom, love, all the strength you could want, all the courage, it's all right there for you, but it's up to us to tap into it. And included in that is to even just ask the question within yourself, what am I to do? What is mine to do? And listen and learn to truly wait upon that voice and listen. Witnessing. So I asked Cindy to clarify this because I think of witnessing as being a spectator, you know, being present to people. But she was meaning how do we convey what we're about in unity to people? Here's what I want to say. The most important thing of all is living it. Live it by your example. Be one of those people that somebody looks at and says, man, what's going on in your life? I want some of that, right? Because when there's an interest, when people ask you about it, that's the time to offer. I really believe this because, you know, we have this wonderful service for Robert Coffin on Friday night. We had people from traditional Christianity here. We had our own folks. Gosh, it was gorgeous. Beautiful, beautiful service. And we had Unity people get up and share what it was like to know Robert, to be close to him and the things he shared. And it was like unity in full expression. And that says more than anything could ever say or trying to address. Now, why do you believe this? This is what we believe kind of thing. Charles Fillmore used to say, if you run into somebody that just has very hardcore different beliefs from yours, don't engage. It's not going to go anywhere. What I like to say is bless and release. Bless and release, because guess what? They're entitled to believe what they believe. We're not here to change other people. We're here to change ourselves. And that's really what unity is absolutely all about, transforming our own consciousness. And when we do that, it shows up. People, if they're paying attention, notice it in us. They want to know what this is all about. And then you can begin to share it in pieces, right? And let them know who we are. The five principles can be of great help in describing unity. That's it for our questions. I did also want to add this. Sandy, you bring up that next slide, if you would. I just wanted to refer to some of the sources that I use. For those of you who really love to delve into these topics, they're great topics. The Revealing Word, Charles Fillmore, is great. There is a book called Breaking the Ten Commandments. It's not about breaking the Ten Commandments. I'm sure that sold a lot of books, though. But it's about breaking them down. It's about breaking them down to better understand. That's by Eric Butterworth. This Kingdom Come book is great by Ed Townley. There is a fabulous website called truthunity.net. Someday when you've got some time, go explore it. There's an entire course on there from Frank Guiducci on Revelation. He goes chapter by chapter, interprets every single part of it. And then there's also a feature which actually I originated on the Unity website, Unity headquarters. It's called Interpret This. It's under resources. If you have a scripture verse you would like an interpretation of, or metaphysical interpretation, you can go in there, go into their database, type it in, and they'll give you a metaphysical interpretation back. So I want to thank you all again for your great questions. I hope I did at least a halfway decent job of answering them. Oh, thanks. Thank you. We're just going to go ahead and skip over our meditation. It's almost noon, and I don't want to keep you any later than necessary, but do take time today to breathe and tune into that presence of God within you. Have a moment of silence.